A reading from the book of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, when he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzzed, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asks this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festival, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove evil from your doings, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for this is your God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." The Gospel of Christ.
I had promised before I left on vacation that when the time came to come back, we would get back into the Revised Common Lectionary and just kind of go with what has been assigned. And those are indeed the readings you heard today. And it turns out, as often it does, that even following the assigned readings, the readings have a relevance for things that we are often facing or dealing with or hearing about. And so it is again today. So that's kind of cool to see that happen. The readings are interesting. If you were hearing the words from Isaiah that Kathy read this morning, they weren't especially joyful and nice to listen to. And even the psalm had a bit of a threat associated with it. The gospel was much nicer, but I'm not going to preach about the gospel today. So we have to deal with those less than comfortable words that we heard from the Old Testament. But as always, we need to hear them from the original context in which they were intended. And what we heard was Isaiah chapter 1, an excerpt from the beginning of this very important prophetic book in the Hebrew Bible. And Isaiah, as a prophet, is speaking to Israel and speaking on behalf of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Isaiah is going to say, basically, here is what is on God's mind right now. Here is what I want to say to you from the perspective of Yahweh. And it's not all that pleasant. In verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Gives the idea that right away, things aren't really, really going well if you're going to start talking to your own people by identifying them with two wicked cities from the first half of the book of Genesis. And sure enough, it's something that is difficult to hear, and it's actually, it's quite unexpected to hear. Isaiah, speaking for God, says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, and I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs, of goats. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation and enduring solemn assemblies, my soul hates this. They've become a burden to me. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." The remarkable thing about this is Isaiah is saying that everything that Israel is doing when they gather for worship in the temple is not what Yahweh is interested in. He's had it up to here with it all. He acknowledges that there is iniquity. He says, "You have blood on your hands." And so he's got something on his mind, Isaiah tells us, that gives us the reason why this would be unacceptable. But it's still a remarkable thing to hear. I'm tired of the blood of bulls and goats. Incense is an abomination to me. All of these ways of worshiping Yahweh are specified in the Torah. They were given to Israel ostensibly through Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Here is how you're supposed to do it. Follow it well." And Israel is being told now, just quit. Stop all of this. This is not doing what I intended to do. Which would have certainly grabbed their attention. Being good at temple worship, it seems, was not what Yahweh was interested in. Now, we're not left hanging. Very quickly, Isaiah goes on to say, here's what really is the matter. After saying you have blood on your hands, he says, look, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. How? How are we going to do that? Cease to do evil, learn to do good. How exactly? And then he lists four things. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And that message is one that will be repeated by other prophets to follow as well. The idea being that it wasn't sufficient for Israel to do well gathering for worship around the temple if there was not a corresponding example of life changing because of their actions to their fellow Israelites and by extension to those around the world. The whole intent of worshiping at the temple was not to be an end in and of itself. Inasmuch as Yahweh would say, I'm a jealous God, worship only me, don't worship other gods, the intention wasn't just for Israel to gather at the temple and say, Yahweh, you're great, we love you, and we're glad you're our God, as if to try to pump God up. That wasn't the intention. It was to be part of what was necessary to see them be people who concern themselves with seeking justice and supporting the oppressed and helping the widow and the orphan. And again, that theme comes back over and over and over again. And the fact that all of this instruction was clearly laid out, and especially in Leviticus, in great detail of how it is you're supposed to do this temple worship, the message is that Yahweh is saying, stop. Because if this isn't happening, this is not worth much to me. It can be hard to hear that message, and especially for them. Again, Torah, we understand, is the law of God, and that certainly is one of the ways to translate the word Torah as law. And that's usually how we think of it. And when we think of law, we usually think of rules. Instructions, this is the way it is supposed to be. Do it this way, this way, and this way. But the word Torah means more than that. It also speaks not only of instruction, but it speaks of this idea of what is really on the heart of God, that this is a principle of shaping a life. It isn't just rules. It is about creating a kind of people that Israel was intended to be. Which, again, is another one of the messages you see throughout the Hebrew Bible. We see in various places the idea that nations should be able to look at Israel and go, man, what kind of God do you guys have? Look at the way you live. Look at the way your society operates. We would love to have a God like that. The idea is that the efforts of the people in being who they ought to be would be the thing that draws attention to the God of Israel and show how this God can be a blessing to the nations around them. But the problem is, Isaiah says, rather emphatically, is they didn't catch that vision. They got caught up in the rules following about their temple worship and completely missed that it was to affect how they live. This theme does not live only in the Old Testament, though. It's also to be found in the New Testament. It's found in the teachings of Jesus. We see that in particular in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus talks about those who are to receive approval from God the Father and those who do not. And those who receive approval are the ones who, Jesus said, "When I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was sick or in prison, you visited me." And that is what resulted in this mark of approval. Those who did not receive that approval were those who were not feeding the hungry, giving drink to those who were thirsty, and so on and so forth. And then later on, decades after the time of Jesus, in the letter to James, of James, chapter 1, he says, look, true religion is this, to help widows and orphans in their distress. And then the life of Jesus itself, when he went around talking to people and being present, he was so popular and he was noteworthy, not just for the things he said, especially when he would push the envelope in the teaching he brought, but because of the acts he did. He would include people. He would touch lepers and show affection to them. He would include those people who were on the outside of society. He would heal people. He would cast out demons. He would set them free. He would make the blind to see. Doing all of these things that were helping other people, and he did it while proclaiming the kingdom of God and demonstrating that this is what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. This is the theme that we see all the way through Scripture: seeking justice, helping the oppressed, assisting those in need is an integral part of being the people of God. And so it is that we have to think ourselves and go, how are we doing on that score? Now, I'm not preaching this sermon because I have any particular thought that somehow the Church of the Good Shepherd is not cutting the mustard or something like that. That's not why I'm preaching this sermon. This is not the point. I don't have anything in mind to say, guys, we've got to shape up here. You know, this is not God's message to the Church of the Good Shepherd. It's Isaiah speaking to Israel. However, it is good to keep in mind this emphasis that God is communicating throughout those scriptures. In the fall, we'll probably start talking and revisiting the five key emphases in the church. And you've heard these before, that we are to be about worship and fellowship and discipleship and evangelism and service. And we tend to think of worship being the primary thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Like, everything is supposed to flow from worship. And while that may be true, we cannot miss this thematic emphasis that it is those acts of service demonstrating the kingdom of God that really is of primary practical importance. If we're good at doing our liturgy on Sundays, if it is not being demonstrated in loving service to the world, then we would be more likely to hear words like Isaiah had to say to Israel. We cannot really try to say that there's a hierarchy of things. All of these things are meant to be present, but these themes are definitely saying if these acts of service are not being seen, then one has to question what the worth is of everything else. I learned last week that there's a development happening in Canada with the federal government that will cause us to rise up and take note. This is something that has certainly been talked about in years past. It's understandable why it would be, but now it seems that it's a little bit more concrete and something that we need to consider. And so Reverend Robert Sears, who's the regional dean of the Red Deer Deanery in the north of our diocese and who is responsible for pastoring the churches in Olds and Lacombe, he's from Ontario. He's always had his ear close to the goings-on in the House of Commons and so on. And he discovered that there's this interesting development. So the House of Commons Standing Committee on Finance released a report for pre-budget consultations in anticipation of the 2025 federal budget, which is supposed to be unveiled in September or October. I forget when it's supposed to be done. It contains 452 recommendations, and recommendation number 430 suggests that the government of Canada, in fact, it recommends that the government of Canada amend the Income Tax Act to provide a definition of a charity which would remove the privileged status of advancement of religion as a charitable purpose. What that means, or what it could possibly mean, is that churches and mosques and temples, because this is extended to all places of worship, could lose the ability of being seen as a registered charity. And if that happens, then we miss a lot of our tax shelters. We cannot issue tax receipts for donations given to the church. It could lead to something that starts to look at whether or not we pay property tax or not, and that kind of stuff. This is a very pragmatic decision to be made. And it's one that, on the one hand, is pretty understandable. I don't remember exactly what the number is. I have $8 or $9 billion in my mind. But the idea is that if all of the places of worship were subject to tax laws like any other business, it would, in a sense, provide $8 or $9 billion to the Canadian government, to our coffers. And given that we have committed to increasing military spending, as we have had to deal with the effects of the Trump economy and the tariffs that he's been imposing and all of that, you can see how having an extra $8 or $9 billion kicking around would be really, really helpful. And so the idea is being put forth that we perhaps ought to do that, that the government ought to do that and see about taking away charitable status for organizations that are all about the advancement of religion. The reason such a thing would be said, I would suggest, is the government would be saying, what is a place that is all about advancing religion doing for the country itself? How is it supporting our country? What is it doing tangibly to assist the operation of the nation? I mean, if you have, you know, a charitable organization like the Red Cross or something, you know, they're helping people, they're collecting blood donations, they're helping people in critical places and so on and so forth. And if you have, you know, a mental health initiative, it's great to give money to that because it's helping mental health issues of the nation and so on. What is it that these places of worship are doing? Again, churches, mosques, temples, like the whole nine yards. And if these organizations are primarily about the advancement of religion, it's understandable, perhaps, why someone would say, is this really what Canada needs? Is this something the government essentially should be funding? Now, Reverend Sears has initiated a petition, which I have, and which I can invite you to sign if you would like. It would be great, and we can just start to let our voice be known. We're going to make the argument saying, well, hold on a second. One of the things that religion has done is it has shown that it builds a society that is seeing about, you know, the goodness of the society as a whole and doing things to help and build justice within our nation. We see hospitals in Canada got started as a result of Christian initiative. Caring professions like taking care of seniors in homes and so on is something that was a natural extension of the gospel. You know, all these things have emerged from Christianity, and we see other religions in Canada also reaching out. In a Sikh temple, you know that 24/7 there is food available. If you're hungry, go to a Sikh temple and they'll feed you, right? Like, these are things that religious groups do. But I can hear somebody in the House of Commons saying, yeah, that's right, I get that, no problem. Yeah, the church established hospitals and established care homes and stuff. But they're not really doing that anymore. We have taken that on as a government. We are now operating the health system and running a hospital. And I think you'd probably agree with me that it's not a bad thing that health care has moved into the realm of government, because if we as churches were responsible for producing doctors and nurses and researching, we have better health care now that it's gone on a bigger scale than just the church being responsible for it. But I would suggest someone is going to say that we can't rest on our laurels from the past. Just because we established hospitals in the past, what are we doing now? And even though there are still hospitals, you know, associated with the Catholic Church, for example, and hospitals in operation with a Jewish underwriter and so on, the government might say, okay, that's fine. We can see what those guys are doing, but how is the Church of the Good Shepherd helping operate that hospital? And they might just say, you're not. So what is the justification for continuing to see you getting a charitable status? What is it that you are doing in the community? And so inasmuch as in the big picture, it's a bad idea to take this away, for those, and depending how many in the House of Commons, think pragmatically, they might have a bit of a case. What are churches doing in Canada to justify the government essentially investing in them, in us? And this, interestingly, kind of dovetails with what it is that we heard from Isaiah. If all we are about is being good at worship on Sunday morning, if all that we are known for is excellent liturgy and fantastic music and maybe the preaching's okay or whatever, you know, like if that's all we're known for, why would the government support that? I mean, we have a small group of people who are thinking this way. This is great. You keep coming regularly, but why would the government support that? But if, on the other hand, we can say, yeah, but this is what we're doing in the community. We are taking these initiatives. We are supporting these things. We are, as a group of people, contributing resources towards something to better the society so that we could actually show that here is how we are working for justice. Here is how we are trying to release the oppressed. Here is how we're trying to help those in need. Then we can say, we are doing that work. We are doing it so the government doesn't have to. We are contributing in this way to society. So it makes sense for the government to go ahead and continue to provide the tax breaks that enable us to do this work more easily. I mean, this is part of the reason why we took out a membership with the Calgary Alliance for the Common Good. It's not because I was thinking in advance, one day the government's going to do this. No, not at all. But the idea was being part of the Calgary Alliance for the Common Good was to help us participate in doing such things. Joining with other faith groups, other Christian churches, other labor unions and stuff. All sorts of organizations, whether they're religious or not, are part of the alliance. And so this is part of what it is that we're trying to do. And so this is something worth continuing to pursue. Now, I have no idea how this is going to unfold. I don't. Nobody does. Petitions will be signed. We're going to submit these things. This is a bad idea. It's a short-sighted idea. Don't do this. But perhaps it's a useful catalyst for us to reassess and perhaps to give us a good sense of thinking, how can we demonstrate that we are doing something that benefits the nation, that benefits the society? I mean, perhaps there will be legislation passed that might say, okay, we hear the petitions, we get it, but rather than just doing a wide swath of things, let's have every congregation justify itself. And so if we were required to prove how the Church of the Good Shepherd ought to keep its tax-free status, because we do more than just the advancement of religion, but we also do other things, what would we say those things are? And so we as a congregation have been endeavoring to help our society. We support the St. Edmund's Food Bank. Will that be good enough for the government? I mean, they might say, well, let's give the food bank the tax status, and you guys are helping them, that's great, but you know, they're the ones doing it. So, you know, we are assisting. We have backpacks. We're going to be supporting kids who need help with getting set up for school. And this is fantastic. That's good. We're donating to the Veterans Food Bank at Remembrance Day. We're donating to the Calgary Humane Society for a Blessing of the Animals service. You know, we're making sandwiches every month for the drop-in center. I mean, all of these are good and contribute towards the benefit of others. But let me just say that we are contributing to other organizations. Maybe we need to look a little bit more specifically, what is it that we do as the Church of the Good Shepherd to benefit our community? Whether the immediate communities of Spruce Cliff and Wildwood or Calgary in general, how are we putting ourselves to work in this? And I'm saying this not as an alarmist. Those of you who've known me for the past 8 years know that I'm not an alarmist. I don't freak out. It's just one of those things. It's like, huh, this is worth looking at. It fits the theme of the scriptures we follow in the first place. And perhaps it provides us with a bit more of a catalyst to look closely at what it is the Church of the Good Shepherd can be known for. I mean, there's no question. Our facility is supporting 3 12-step groups right now. That's worth something for sure, right? And we have other groups that come that serve others and use our place, and they would lose that opportunity if we had suddenly the tax burden that would come with it. So I'm not suggesting for a moment that we're not doing anything. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying maybe we should make sure that we look a little bit more closely at what we can say is a specifically Good Shepherd initiative that will support our community. I don't know what that is, but we're going to certainly be starting to explore that more as we move into the fall and see what it is that we can be known for as how it is we are reaching out into our community. So I invite you to come with that on that journey with me. The petition is here. When we have coffee after the service, if you like, you can come down and sign your name on the petition. We'll get that submitted, and then we'll see what happens. But no matter what happens, the message remains the same. Sunday morning is meant to result in developing people who change our world and support our world and see our society become better. Amen.